and direct your attention, if I may, to, first of all, the seventh chapter of Matthew, and we'll read the verses 13 and 14, and you'll see, perhaps, the method of my madness here as we move along in the text. And this is the word of God. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it or enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And if we move over to the parallel text in Luke chapter 13, slightly different in its phraseology. And these are verses 22 and 23, and it says the following. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Father in heaven, bless the word of God to our hearts, your word. Enlighten our minds, open our eyes, and give us grace to penetrate the profound application for it to our lives. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What exactly is Jesus saying here to his audience, his immediate audience on the mount? And in response to this question that was asked to him in Luke 13. Of course, he's using metaphor. He makes reference to the broad way to be that road which most people, even the majority of people, take. This road, however, leads to a very negative end. The term in our Bible is destruction. The narrow way, on the other hand, is reminiscent somewhat of another metaphor, calling our attention to the eye of the needle, which makes reference to the difficulty of someone who is rich in this life entering the kingdom of God. The opening is so small that no one could be capable of passing through it, like trying to force a camel through it. This would be a veritable impossibility. The narrow way is that road traveled only by the few. Few there be that find it, he tells us. The narrow way is stated in our text contrary to the broad way, which is traveled by many. And so the narrow way, though it's traveled by few, leads to life. And so the term life is also functioning metaphorically, or you could even, if you want to get technical, grammatically speaking, by synecdoche, the part for the whole. Traveled by the few is pregnant with meaning, and it stands for that right relationship with God from which proceed all the benefits we enjoy through the mediatorship of his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, both in this temporal existence and in all eternity. That's how packed this reference is. Which is to say, of course, salvation in the most comprehensive sense. These words comprehend the meaning that Jesus set out to proclaim during his earthly ministry. This is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Matthew text, Jesus utters another pregnant summary statement to his hearers. They are told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, presumably all the things the Gentile world seeks, will be added to you. In other passages, we're told, however, what the kingdom of God is not. Paul writes in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but he goes on to say it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What then are we to make of the words in our text which suggest to us the profound implications, comprehensively stated, of the gospel message? That is to say, how are we to expect people, upon hearing the gospel message, to respond? What is the necessary prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom of God? The first reality to consider in this connection is, in human terms, and let's make this perfectly clear, in human terms, entrance into the kingdom of God is impossible. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that certain categories of people are ruled out from entering the kingdom, from the get-go. Galatians 5, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. And I warn you, he says, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us in Mark 7:23, after identifying some of the same sins as Paul does in the Galatians 5 passage, that all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. These behaviors emerge from the unregenerate heart in rebellion against God. They sadly appear that the many that we're looking at right now, contrasted with the few, go down this road. Interestingly, the Greek word translated way, and it's also used metaphorically, if I may, to refer to a way of life. It is this road, or the way, that is, referring to the broad way, however, is easy. The broad way is the easy way, and it requires no resistance. The crowd is preening down this pathway, and it is indeed the way of least resistance. And this is going along with the crowd in the ultimate sense. If there were any doubt about the configuration of a people rushing headlong down the road leading to destruction, one only need take stock of what's going on around us right here, right now, in the world in which we live. The compatibility of current cultural and social trends and what is described, for example, in the first chapter of Romans, if you've taken time to read that, could not be more obvious. The social chaos, the underlying irrationality and incoherence, all that we see originates from a suppression of the truth grounded in the failure to acknowledge God as God and to give him thanks, which is what Paul mentions in Romans 1 that gives rise to the litany of immorality that he lists in that context. Simply look at the progressive decline in morality, that is to say, God's commandments for behavior, and a defiance of nature itself, detailed for us by Paul in Romans chapter 1. The confusion over gender, controversy over the use of pronouns, and the ongoing stoking of racial conflict, which now plague us, in what is now called critical theory and its subdivision, critical race theory, is now offered by way of trainings in the workplace, in educational venues, in bureaucratic venues, compelling certain individuals to renounce their own God-given creaturehood. And it was for another 2 centuries after Paul wrote the words of Romans 1 that the church had to endure the most severe levels of persecution and the hostility of the general culture against it. The essence of the broad way, or perhaps a so-called tolerance for all, inevitably brings the church face to face with its own integrity. Many of you may already know that as of March 1st, Bethany Christian Services announced, effective immediately, that it will now provide adoption and foster services to same-sex couples and the LGBTQ community. Now, World Vision tried this back in 2014, and because many donors stopped their support, they then reversed their decision. In the early church, many Christians refused to comply with state mandates to renounce their faith and were martyred as a result. Persecution continued for centuries until the 4th century, and the kingdom of God, of course, keep in mind, is a spiritual kingdom. It is one of the heart. And this is what Jesus meant when he said in Luke 17, in response to the question of the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And this passage in particular brings the focus directly upon Jesus himself. He, in fact, is the king. This is where the focus of the kingdom should be. The worship of the king. This is what we do as a corporate body on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. We also do this daily as we seek his face in prayer, the scriptures, and in obedience. This worship in spirit and truth originates from a transformed heart, and the narrow way travelers are comprised of such as these. It is King Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life, in absolute contrast to the guiding force of those traveling on the broad way whose ultimate end is destruction, and their God is their own autonomy. They fail to acknowledge him as God, and they fail to give him thanks. It's worthy of note that the culture in which we all live is at war with the truth. This means that as believers, we must strive. This is what Luke says, strive. And it's clear in this parallel passage in Luke 13 that the word used, just as in other biblical contexts, is typically used to signify what it takes to be a competitive athlete, to strive. Very unlike those following the crowd, caving into mass psychological patterns of thought and behavior. And that is to say, the easy way. The road of least resistance. Calvin warns us that those who travel on the broad way are sinfully curious, and they tend to look around to see what everyone else is doing as if they were unwilling to go the way except in a crowd. In a culture where laws are being made to criminalize righteousness, the truth becomes a great threat. Supreme Court decisions in recent decades, finally legalizing and affirming same-sex marriage, as in Obergefell, rejected the previous decision that they had made called the Defense of Marriage Act. And the Supreme Court itself has increasingly been characterizing those who oppose the most recent decision, that is Obergefell, as being motivated by ideological hate and bigotry. Cancel culture is upon us, and Orthodox Christians are most likely the first to go. And you who are endeavoring and striving to enter the narrow way, which is simply trying to live by God's grace the Christian life and to proclaim the Christian gospel, are a threat to this state of affairs. And Paul emphasizes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Standing for the truth in our time is becoming increasingly challenging, more challenging, as it is critical. This is what the word strive signifies to us. It highlights the active nature of the church. It is not the road of least resistance. On the contrary, it means standing firm and at the same time bowing down in humility. This is what the Greek tends to suggest, bowing down in humility so as to pass through it. Elsewhere, we are told that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church, believers, are in active pursuit of godliness, piety. It means that we are to take seriously God's commandments and his word as the ground of our way of living. Some decades ago, a young communist wrote in a periodical entitled The Humanist Magazine, quote, "The effect of the gospel is not all important in the church," unquote. And this assumes that many professing Christians really do not put a high priority on the things of God. We therefore run the risk of blending in with those who journey along the broad way. Contrarywise, it's been observed, and I quote, "When the effect of the gospel is all important in the church, the force of the gospel is unstoppable in the world." But the greatest influence of the church was never when it reached for worldly power or when it tried to be relevant to the prevailing winds of culture. Rather, when it sought to be authentic, crying from the depths of our souls, knowing our own weakness, seeking to live by the truth of the gospel and paying the price and aspiring to imbibe the grace of God and reflect his glory in a dying world. Our most recent issue of Table Talk for March, in one article, comments on, it's about Christian ethics, and it points out that we must live differently to be seen different. One interesting side note about these passages is that there are differing views over how we should understand Jesus' reference to the many on the broad way and the few on the narrow. And the question is this the picture that's going to be there at the end of history? That most people will be lost, but only a few saved from all those who have ever lived? That's a question that comes up in this text. Actually, however, this question is not the main focus of the passage at all. Jesus is engaged in teaching, and he is asked this question in Luke. He says, "Where there are there a few to be saved?" But he is most interested in his immediate audience, and so he directs himself to them. He uses language that underscores the great difficulty of salvation. He therefore is quoted by Luke as saying, "Strive," as it says in the King James Version, "to enter into the strait gate." And it calls our attention for the great need of perseverance. The important thing, observes one commentator, The important thing for them is that his hearers, was not to know whether many or few are saved on the last day. That's not Jesus' emphasis at all. But to address themselves strenuously to their own salvation. As believers, we are all called to this, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We learned in a recent series of sermons by Pastor Taylor that we are called to pursue righteousness, godliness, and to fight the good fight of faith. And since we know from Paul's argument in Romans that no one seeks God, Romans 3, and that in 1 Corinthians, the natural man finds the things of God to be foolishness, and he can't understand them. And he cannot understand. And later, that before being given new life by the Spirit of Christ, we are dead in transgressions and sins. And the desire to align oneself with those on the narrow way actually requires a work of transforming grace to take place in the inner man. Jesus asserts to Nicodemus that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't even see it. And though the temptation to follow the majority may seem strong, Calvin also notes that as far as our position in the world is concerned, more and more we are met with higher levels of intolerance that we previously had not known. So much so that, quote, even our thoughts, let alone our words, are subject to public shame unless we recant and dance to the prevailing tone played by the majority. How prescient was that in the 16th century? He goes on to say that even this would not prevent us from striving, or should not prevent us from striving to obtain life. The narrow way is one of self-denial, mortification of sin, resisting temptation, enduring hardness. Again, the straight gate suggests to us the need to step down and become as a child, thus humbling ourselves to enter, pointing to our need of regeneration as the work of God's sovereign grace to achieve it. Luke gets into even more descriptive language when he states that many will seek to enter, but will be denied entrance. The gospel, well, one thing we have to be careful of is the whole matter of easy believism. The gospel cannot be seen simply as a means of improving our circumstances in life. This makes it all the more important for us to seek first the kingdom of God, to examine ourselves, to make our calling and election sure. Our prayer is that we would be brought to the place of true spiritual intimacy in our experience, crying out, Abba, Father. Saved by grace on the grounds of the totality of the work of Christ as we are called into rich fellowship with Him as pilgrims. We're not the ones told to leave the wedding feast because we lack the garment necessary to be there, but rather we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Our witness in the world, however, has for some time lacked vibrancy, clarity, and power that is inherent in our message. David Wells laments that the evangelical church has been slowly stripping itself of its truth, its doctrine, and its discipline. Carl Truman insists that along with other shining lights in our history, that Christianity is dogmatic, doctrinal, and assertive. This may remind us of Ezekiel, who spoke of the desperate need of the watchman who would sound a warning to the house of Israel. The church before a watching world, as Francis Schaeffer entitled one of his books around 50 years ago, is a beacon light. The church is a beacon light. In today's world, anyone announcing the very exclusive message of salvation through the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, is immediately branded as a bigot. And today's world is inclusive, except for Orthodox Christians, of course. And it seems to me that this only highlights all the biblical reference that Jesus made and the New Testament makes to the world system. And so how does this play out in our experience? In today's world, we hear much of narratives. Narratives presumably giving us a commentary on an event or a series of events and providing an explanation or an interpretation. Critical race theory, as we mentioned before, presumes to provide us with an explanation for the racial divisions we see among us, and in so doing are actually fomenting even more division. This is a narrative that is a subjective interpretation at best, and which is attempted to achieve some type of political power by reversing the roles of those whom it is believed are oppressed and those who are its oppressors. This is a theory invented out of whole cloth, and a more illustrative example of Jesus' warnings about the world system could not be cited. It's actually vintage Marxism with a new slant. When Jesus sat on the foal of an ass, as it says in the King James Version, and he entered Jerusalem knowing full well what awaited him, he was greeted by onlookers with great enthusiasm and praise. Palm Sunday. And we call this the triumphal entry. It would not be long, however, that the public mood changed considerably. There would be cries of crucify him, crucify him. The mob is always fluctuating, as it has all throughout history. And it's perhaps easy to conform when we see our personal comfort and convenience at stake. Some might recognize the name of J. Gresham Machen. I hate to be provincial here, but some might mention it. But he was a brilliant intellectual, Bible scholar, prolific author, as well as an insightful social and cultural commentator. And during the reforms initiated by the then President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Machen expressed concern that, quote, physical existence was being made paramount and was giving people the illusion of security in exchange for freedom. Even then, in the 1920s and 30s, he feared the rootlessness and fragmentation of American life characterized by materialistic and moralistic values. Many Christians bought into those ideas, and many buy into them today. In one critique he gave, speaking about Machen, about American society, he pointed out that, quote, the responsibility of the church in the New Age, which was dawning at the time of his life, the responsibility of Christians of the church in the New Age was the same as it has always been, to testify that the world was lost in sin and that salvation from such misery, whether for individuals or nations, could only come through Christ. Although the narrow way is very exclusive, it's also very inclusive. It includes those from all nations, all races, male, female, bond, and free. The message of salvation from sin, our sin, and our misery. As Pastor Taylor pointed out recently, he cited the 20th question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question being, the answer being, quote, God having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of an estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. The sincere, free offer of the gospel of Christ, the good news, goes out to all and is effected for all who would repent and believe. The Redeemer is the ultimate answer to our rootlessness and our fragmentation. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is a benefit accomplished in the life by the life of the Redeemer and his voluntary sacrifice on the cross. And that's what we celebrate as believers. His victory over darkness and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, where he now ministers in our behalf. And that's what we celebrate, and he, the King of Kings, is our only hope in this life and the next. Amen. Father in heaven, bless this word to our hearts. Thank you for the privilege of coming together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.